All right, it's good to be back after a couple weeks. Isn't it great we have teachers who can teach things and add to the boring stuff you hear from me? You can get some exciting things from John and Peter. And so I just wanted to say thanks for that. And hopefully you're taking these things. I think maybe I was going to go to Ephesians first, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4. This is my motto. I'm thinking it's the church's motto, but I'm going to just speak for myself right here. 1 Corinthians 4. This is our mission. Our mission isn't to do a lot of things that religion says we should do, the world says we should do. This is our mission. This is what I'm, at least I personally, strive for. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 17. First of all, look at verse 14. Beginning here. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I, Paul, have begotten you. He's their father through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then look at verse 17. That's the one I really want to talk about for a moment. This is our mission. For this cause have I sent you Timothy. And what does Timothy's do? What do Timothy's do? What do pastor teachers do? What's their main? Is it to rev up an audience? Is it to get them all emotional? Is it get them to cry and all that kind of stuff and shout? And here's what our mission is. Not much by the world standard, but it's everything by God's standard. Verse 17, for this cause I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. You want to be faithful in the Lord? This is what you're doing as a pastor teacher. And faithful in the Lord, and shall bring you into remembrance of my, Paul's ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's my only purpose up here. I get up here to remind you after, what, there's 143 hours a week. I don't know if my math, I did a quick math, you get the idea, 143 hours a week, and we have 2 hours when we can be reminded about God's plan, God's purpose. 143 hours a week minus two, we're focused on the earthly things, on our own things, on the world's things, on human things, on all the things going on around us. And so we have 2 brief little hours each week to be reminded about the things of God, specifically the things Paul taught to everyone in every church, everywhere. And you know, if you, everyone in every church, everywhere, you know what that includes? That includes us here in Rolling Meadows. We teach the whole Bible so that we can understand John with his survey of the Bible. We learn these things because we can better understand our plan, our purpose, our plan, God's plan for us, our place in God's plan and purpose when we know the whole scriptures. Peter's giving us opportunities to have things that we can share with other people, to introduce them to Paul's gospel, the mystery, and the mystery program revealed, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. See, it needs some preparation. We should take those things, and we should know them inside out to help others, because people come in here as new, and it's not going to be like anything they've seen anywhere else. They were expecting to be standing and shouting and singing and emotional and crying and waving hands and doing all this. And we come here and we're just doing what Timothy does, reminding everyone, everywhere, everything Paul taught in every church. That's our mission. And when many of us here had a grace pastor who used to say that you have to prepare people a little, because when they come, they need to be introduced to this. They need to be aware this isn't going to be like a worldly church, human church. And so we teach these things, not to pique our fleshly interest, not to do these things, but to understand where we are in God's program so we can share that with others and they can see where we are too. So after having said that, I'm thankful for all the great teachers we have here. Let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. A couple weeks ago when I ended, we're in this Ephesians 10. We've spent a few weeks here, probably longer. I've actually, when I first opened this, opened a few commentaries I have on my computer and on my bookshelf. And you know, they spend a lot of time on verses 1 through 7, but you know, when it comes to 8, 9, 10, they kind of go pretty quick through those. But that's not the emphasis Paul's making here. All those ones in verses, verses 3 to 7 or so, they are superabounding, but you know, Paul doesn't call them superabounding in this context. With redemption, we're redeemed, we've forgiven sins, accepted in the beloved, sonship position, he's placed us in Christ, placed us in the body of Christ, his vehicle of service, blessed with all spiritual blessings, all that, and it's not until you come to this blessing that he now points out it's super abounding to us. In all wisdom, and God, all of God's wisdom and prudence, he's super abounding unto us, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things. And that's what we're kind of going to look at today. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, even in him. He's going to recenter, this is what we've been looking at, he's going to recenter the whole creation on Christ, in Christ. And this is his purpose for us. This is why he created us. We've tried to bring out over the past couple weeks, a few weeks ago when I last taught, we looked at this mystery concept, the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, this gospel that's associated with the mystery truth of the cross work of Christ. If you go to John, the Gospel of John, you can't find the cross of Christ that Paul reveals. John says Christ died for his friends, for that believing remnant of Israel and their Gentile friends associated with them. Paul comes along and he has a mystery aspect of the death in Christ. Christ died for his enemies. A whole different sphere. That's just as much mystery truth as the rapture, as the body of Christ. And I made the argument you can't separate the two. Ephesians is going to end with the mystery that consists of and comes out of the gospel. And Romans ended with the gospel that consists of and comes out of the mystery. God's good news for today is the mystery. Now, of course, the foundational truth is the cross work of Christ. If you're going to begin, since we're finite creatures and we can't teach everything all at once to someone, you're going to begin with the cross work of Christ, but they're not two separate things. We also looked last time at the creation concept. And the purpose of creation, he created in his wisdom and prudence. That's why that's brought up again in verse 8, where he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So that goes back to Proverbs, and that goes back to some other Job and some other areas in the Old Testament where he explained he created the universe in wisdom and prudence. He had a blueprint. He had a plan. Before he created anything, he had this plan, and then he created it, and he said it was good, it was good. Or Genesis 1 to 3 there, it was good, it was good. And then when it all ended, what did he say? It was very good, because it met the plan. He built this structure. Amos kind of describes it as a building with stories, with floors. And he builds this building with stories, these levels of authority, levels of powers, principalities, areas that princes reign, managers reign, supervisors reign, princes and kings reign. He's created this universe. He filled it with his intelligent creation, and they'll put them in those positions, the angelic realm and the spiritual heavenly sphere, the humans, humans in the earthly physical realm. And of course, then they fell. Satan carried out a rebellion in the heavenly realm. And now those positions are occupied, in part at least, by Satan's followers. The earthly realm fell through Adam's fall, and now the earthly powers and authorities and levels of authority are filled by those who reject God. It's in complete ruin. Satan thought he'd come along and center the universe, the creation, on himself. God is now explaining here in Ephesians how he's going to restore the whole creation centered not on Satan, but in Christ, in God the Son. And so we had the creation aspect. Now today we're going to look at this in Christ concept and what these all things are. We'll, as a kind of a third thing we'll get out of this passage where it says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What are these all things in Christ? And that's what we're going to begin to at least take a look at today. There was a contest between God and Satan over wisdom and prudence. Satan's wisdom, I'm the greatest created thing God created. In his pride of his wisdom, he said, I should be the center of the universe. And he's the usurper, and he's trying to usurp God from the God the Son specifically from that position and make himself the center of the universe. So there's this contest. I should be. What does he say in Isaiah 14? He says, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High God, a possessor of heaven and earth. Which is what we read in Genesis. We hear about that in Genesis 14, 19. I think we've looked at that passage in the past, so we won't turn there now. That's the discussion between Abraham and Melchizedek. And God, the Lord, God the Son specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. Everything is created by him and for him, and he's the rightful center. There's a usurper now trying to usurp his position, fill the authorities and principalities and powers with his own people and his own angels, and trying to center the universe on himself. But he completely failed. God won hands down by keeping the mystery a secret until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. We saw that we spent some time in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. We also see that in the first half of Ephesians 3. So this mystery, and remember, mystery, take out all the spooky stuff out of that. It's not a magic show. It's not some cultish thing. A mystery in the Greek is just the word for secret. He had a secret. He kept a secret from eternity past and didn't make it known, didn't reveal what the secret was until he raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed it directly. We will eventually end up in this passage. I think we've read it quite a bit, until he revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. So this mystery explains that the cross was not only the way God would reclaim the earth from vanity under the glory through his redeemed nation of Israel. See, that was never a mystery. That wasn't God's secret. God's been talking about that since the beginning of the world. That's what it says at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. That's what Zechariah says at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. That's what Peter says at the beginning of his ministry at Pentecost. What he's talking about is what God had been proclaiming, revealing, making known since the world began. That's not the secret. That's not the mystery. The mystery is that he has another plan. He has another group of people, a group of in Christ group of redeemed humanity, whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And that completes, that brings about Ephesians 1:10, that completes the picture about how God's going to restore the whole creation and center it on Christ. He's going to do it through two in Christ groups of redeemed humanity. One is believing Israel, that will become that nation of Israel at Christ's second coming. One is us in Christ. You want to know where you stand? This is why we teach the whole Bible. So you know where you stand. You're not a member of the nation of Israel. And of course, what does most of historic Christianity say? We're members of the nation of Israel. We've replaced Israel. We're new Israel. We're rehashed Israel. We're Israel rewarmed and fixed up. And you see, that's just all a bunch of nonsense. You have to know where you are in the scriptures. He has two groups of redeemed humanity. One, to reestablish his glory on earth. That's going to be through the nation of Israel. That's not what he's calling out today. Today, he's calling out what he kept secret, a mystery kept secret since the world began. Came up with an eternity past, but kept it secret until he raised up Paul. He's going to reclaim the heavenly realm unto his glory through another, not through the good angels, that's what anyone would guess, not through his own might and his own power and all that, between the triune Godhead, not the good angels. He's going to reestablish the heavenly realm through another group in Christ, group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. What he says in verse 4 here, us in Christ, the body of Christ. And now God's whole creation will be regathered and centered on Christ through two in Christ groups of redeemed humanity. And he has won. He is going to do that. Satan has been completely defeated. He's been completely he's been convicted and sentenced. All we're waiting on now is for the sentence to be carried out. Why are we waiting for the sentence to be carried out? What's happening in the dispensation of grace? What is the dispensation of grace? The dispensation of grace is the ambassadorial stage of the mystery program. At this point, God is calling out from the world of sinners and enemies and rebels and offering a day of amnesty, inviting them now to be saved and escape the coming wrath just on the basis of grace and faith as a free gift by faith and be placed into the body of Christ. And that's what he's doing today. He's filling up the body of Christ. Paul calls it the fullness of the Gentiles because that's what primarily who are going to be filling that up, the Gentiles responding to that message. And he's going to fill that. And when that is all filled full, the ambassadorial stage, the dispensation of grace comes to an end, ends the ambassadorial stage of the mystery program, and he's going to, through that rapture event, call us to our heavenly positions. And then we'll actually receive our resurrection body and actually fulfill completely his plan and purpose for us. And the world will be centered there again, centered on Christ again. Through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to being the center and focus of both the heavenly and earthly realms, which God announced in the mystery. God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him above all human powers in the earthly realm, far above the angelic realm, all powers and principalities and mights and dominions, every name that's named, all that. We've read a few of those lists in Ephesians and Colossians. And seated him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And that is so important for us to understand. The victory is complete. If you take Amos's kind of metaphor of a building, the universe is a building with stories, levels of authority and powers, and structures, power structures and organizational structures. I remember once going to a restaurant, I think it was Hoffman Estates or someplace, might have been part of the Hyatt Hotel or something, and they had that glass elevator, and you'd go up for brunch, and you'd go up and you could see everyone down there. Well, if we use that analogy, it's homely, I got it. But if we take Amos's picture of a building, a skyscraper, a 200-story skyscraper, and Jesus gets on that elevator, he's put in that tomb, God raises him from the dead, and when he does that, he raises him above all earthly human physical powers and princes and kings and everything. What did the world try to do to the Lord Jesus Christ? They put him to death. The leaders of Israel joined hands with the leaders of the Gentiles, the Roman Empire, the ruler of the world at that time, and they put him to death, and they thought they were all done with him. God raised him from the dead. And he ascended in early Acts. You see the ascension far above all human and physical. Even the great Roman Empire at that time couldn't touch the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ascends above all human powers and principalities. He ascends. He ascends. Remember, he goes into the cloud, Acts 1, and goes into the, is escorted into the heavenly spiritual realm. And he keeps going up in that elevator, and he sees all the usurpers around him, and he's there doomed. They see him going up. He declares his victory. It's a victory parade. You guys are done. It's all over. I've conquered you. I've defeated you. We're just waiting to carry out the sentence. And he goes up and up and up, 200 stories. And just think about Satan. Remember, he ascended, 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 ascended. Now just think how high he got. Maybe to the 20th floor. Maybe to the 30th floor. Christ goes way past him, past Satan, and he keeps going up, and he keeps going up, and he goes up to the 200th floor, and the Father seats him at his own right hand in the penthouse. It's all over. It's done. And that's amazing enough. We read that in Ephesians 1:20. Let's just pick it up there. And then we got something as amazing as that having to do specifically with us. Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, this is God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, if it helps to think of my glass elevator. And he goes up, he goes above all the human earthly powers, he goes through the spiritual heavenly realm, above all the spiritual heavenly powers and princes and kings and Satan himself, leaves them all in the dust, keeps going up. Far above, verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And how is he going to put all things under his feet? And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We could spend a month of Sundays just talking about that one verse, but I'm not going to right now. But here's the point. He goes up, he's raised above all that, and he's made the head of the body of Christ, and it's going to be through that body of Christ he subdues all things, puts all things under his feet. Now let's just see, like, you can't stop at the end of chapter 1, because it gets even more amazing. I don't know more amazing, but equally amazing. Go into chapter 2, we'll go down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up together with Christ. We were dead in the sphere of sins and death. He quickened us, gave us life when we believed. Gave us life together with Christ. We're in the elevator. You get the point here? Go back to the glass elevator. We're in the elevator with Christ. He gives us life together with Christ. Keep going. It gets more amazing. Verse 16. It's not all that shocking that Christ got in the glass elevator and went to the penthouse. He's God the Son. But the amazing thing for us to understand is he took us together with him there. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. How are you, an earthly physical being, going to get into the heavenly spiritual realm? What work are you going to do to accomplish that? How are you going to get up there? You can't. If you get into the heavenly spiritual realm, God's going to have to take you there, because there's no way you can do it on your own. It's by grace. Through faith, it's offered as a free gift, received by believing. And he raised us up. We're in the glass elevator. He's given us life, brought us in the glass elevator with him. He's raised us up together with him, and he seats us together with him in heavenly places in Christ. And why did he do this? See, this is so important. We come in, we have such fleshly viewpoints, human viewpoints, worldly viewpoints, religious viewpoints, theological, man-made theological viewpoints. And when we come, when God tells us what he's actually doing, we don't like it because we'd rather operate according to the flesh. But why does he do it? Now, most of Christianity says getting saved is your way to get God involved in your plan and purpose. Getting saved is your way to get God to do what you want to do. Getting saved is your way to get God involved in your will. But I'll just say it as bluntly as I can, because it never really helps to be gray in some things. That is not biblical Christianity. That's just pagan superstition dressed up in Christian verbiage. The purpose he's doing this, the purpose he gave us life, the purpose he put us in the elevator with him, the purpose he raised us together with him, the purpose he seated us together with him in heavenly places, the purpose of all that, the purpose of salvation is so that God could get us involved in his things. God can get us involved in his will. God can get us to do what he wants. It's the total opposite of what most of historic Christianity says. And when you allow that to do your work, when you realize you've been brought up together with Christ, and the point is not so he can be your genie in a bottle and you brush out every time you have a problem and you get him to solve your problem for you and then you put him back in this bottle and put him on the shelf until you need him again. That's just pagan superstition. There's no Christianity in that whatsoever, biblical Christianity anyway. And verse 7 tells you what the purpose is, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. The purpose is so that we can be involved in his plans. And let me just tell you, his plan, his purpose, his will is infinitely greater than our purpose, our plan, and our will. Infinitely greater. And if you can set aside fleshly viewpoint, let the Spirit do the work through God's word rightly divided, and you begin to appreciate this fact here, and our purpose and our plan, where we fit in God's program, it'll change your whole life. It'll change your whole viewpoint. Things that seemed so important before that if didn't work out right would cause so much despair, depression, and all this. All those things now, they may actually be important things. Obviously, we got to get up, take care of our family, have a job, have some money in the bank. We got to feed our family. We got to do things. But all those things that seemed so important before, now can be put in their proper priority, can be prioritized properly, because there's something bigger than all those. Even if all those things go down to nothing, even burn up in flames, this program of God's never will not be successful, will never fail. It puts everything else in perspective. If we just appreciate what God's plan and purpose is for us today. He's taking, we were to be the displayers of his glory, the reflectors of his glory. Now, I had someone over a couple weeks ago get in touch with me, and he said, why do you call us idolatrous Gentiles? We don't do idolatry. At least I think he's probably just talking about America and the Western world. Why do you call us idolatrous Gentiles? And here's the reason why I call everyone idolatrous Gentiles is because this idolatry is kind of like Satan. The world thinks of Satan, what you see in the Halloween movies and stuff like that, Satan with the pitchfork. Well, it's the same thing with this idolatry. Idolatry isn't especially bowing down before figurines that you think are gods or you think God dwells in them or they think gods are behind them. That's just an external manifestation of idolatry from an idolatry in the heart. This is what idolatry is. You get this from last half of Romans 1. Idolatry is replacing God with anything else. Putting in the place where God belongs something else. Money, riches, advancement, career advancements, family, sports. Maybe today sports would be a good example. Putting anything in the place of God is idolatry. One of the big misconceptions is that when Israel went into, remember Israel got sent into captivity because of idolatry. and kind of following the Gentiles. The Gentiles' external display of idolatry, they get sent into captivity because of that. And the kind of the myth is that they came out of captivity and they left behind their idolatry. But that's not true. We saw this in our study of John. Jesus constantly refers to their idolatrous state in the gospel accounts. They didn't leave their idolatry. They just became, participated in a more devious kind of idolatry, deceptive idolatry. They got rid of the external Gentile stuff, but they remained idolatrous in the heart, and they did the worst kind of idolatry there was. As the, what we do too, what the Gentiles have done and Israel did, they replaced God and his word with man and his traditions. They took the law of Moses, the word of God, and they put their 400 years after the captivity, they put their traditions on it, their oral teachings, their commentaries, and they piled them and piled them, piled them, piled, and no one knew what the law was anymore. That was Israel's idolatry. And they did that after that exile, and it still is with their main problem in those gospel accounts. What's the first thing Jesus does in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount? You read through chapters 5, 6, and 7 there, what's he doing? He's ripping off the traditions. Get rid of that tradition, get rid of that tradition, get rid of that commentary, get rid of that oral thing, get rid of all that garbage. And he discovers way down there the word of God, the law. And he polishes it up and cleans it up, and he puts it, preparing it to go into their hearts. With the coming of the Spirit. So idolatrous, we're idolatrous Gentiles, and it's not just Gentiles. Every person born in the world, maybe I should just start saying it, idolatrous sinners, our main problem is idolatry. We replace God with something else, and it's disastrous. It's what is described in the last half of Romans 1. We think we reject God and his word. We have this void in there that brings us despair. If we only have enough money, if we only have enough health, if we only have enough prosperity, if we have a bigger house on a nicer street, if we have a better career, a bigger bank account, a 401k, you know, I just came back from the Virgin Islands, and they're pretty poor there. And we talked to some of those maids. They are the happiest people you can imagine. They're laughing, they're singing, and they don't have a thing. Some of them live in just a hut. We think, well, if we just get enough money, if we just get enough things, if we just fill, we can fill that void that's empty. That because we rejected God, we'll finally be happy and content and satisfied. That is idolatry. The only thing that's going to bring contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment is by letting God, bringing God back into the void that's left when we reject him in unbelief. All right. If you begin to appreciate this, it'll change everything change your whole perspective of your life. Things that would have caused despair before now can be viewed from a right perspective. We are God's new creation centered in Christ. And we'll go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians and take a look at this. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, I have here verse 17. We can't really begin at verse 17 because we're going to learn about the new creation, but we need to know what motivates this new creation. So we're going to start back at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, impels us, pushes us forward, motivates us, maybe would be a good way of thinking about it, motivates us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here he's going to introducing the topic of reconciliation, but this is the same type of thing we saw in Romans 3 about righteousness. It's unto all. Christ's death on that cross, the personal work of Christ on that cross, where he went for idolatrous sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and went and took their sin, their death, their wrath, their judgment, all that belonged to us as members of Adam, and took it all upon himself, paid the penalty. Redemption has two sides, remember? On the one side, it pays off the debt. And the second is he completely satisfied God's justice, took all our wrath, all our judgment, all our condemnation, sin, death, everything onto himself, took care of it all, paid it all off completely. And the flip side of that is that it freed us to be servants of someone else. And now we go from being a servant of a mean and vicious and evil master, Satan, sin, and death, and it transfers us into the sphere of Christ, where we serve a benevolent master, God, and righteousness and life. So we have the whole picture there. And it's big enough to include everyone. Romans 3:22 gives the way it works. Here's the formula. It's big enough for everyone, but it's only upon, it's only participated in, it's only received and participated in by those who believe. That was righteousness. Now he's talking about reconciliation. It's the same formula. It's Christ went to that cross. He reconciled the world. Let's keep reading, and then we can put this all together. Look at down at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything that was true of us in the past, what we had Satan's mindset, we were the flesh operated according to the flesh's instruction manual. We were in Adam. We're born into the world in Adam. And therefore, everything that belonged to Adam belongs to us, namely sin and death. When we receive the free gift of righteousness and reconciliation and redemption and all those other things by believing in the personal work of his son of that cross for us, that puts us in the sphere of Christ. And now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. And we have Paul tells the Corinthians, they have the mind of Christ. The world has the mind of Satan. That's how it operates, ascending, ascending, ascending. We have the mind of Christ, with Christ as the pattern of descending, 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 to serve God by serving others in his truth for today unto their edification. And we can operate according to the Spirit's instruction manual and be the participants of Christ's righteousness and life as all revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And so we're this new humanity. Everything old is over. Everything new has arrived for us who receive this in faith. Verse 17, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. There we have our word again, cosmos. Here he immediately qualifies what it is. Cosmos can mean the whole universe and its organizational structure, but here he qualifies it. Let's read the next phrase. The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So he narrows it down. He's not talking here about the angelic realm or the heavenly realm. He's talking about the human realm. The human realm here, the cosmos, the world of humanity, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here we get back to what I was talking about earlier, about what our purpose is to be in being good Timothys, is to remind people what Paul taught every church everywhere. And here, our job is to proclaim what Paul taught about reconciliation. In Christ, God reconciled the world of humanity to himself. He changed its status before him. And now he's offering, the couple of verses later, he's going to talk about this day of salvation, a day of amnesty, an opportunity before the coming wrath to be involved in God and his plan and purpose for the restoration of the universe. He's offering us this opportunity now, and our job is to proclaim that reconciliation. Read what is, let's keep reading here. End of verse 19, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, and ye be reconciled to God. Now he goes back, Paul goes back to what happened when he arrived in Corinth. He came into town preaching what he said earlier in chapter 1, this preaching of the foolishness of the cross. And everyone who believed was saved. And he's preaching this message of the cross, this message of reconciliation. He comes to Corinth. He says, now be ye reconciled. It's big enough to include everyone, but it's upon those who believe. And here we have this reconciliation. Here he's not now, imputing up in verse verse 19, he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. So what is he imputing? Go to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Don't leave off the in him. We are not the righteousness of God on our own. Sometimes this righteousness of God is taught as, you know, like when you get saved, God gives, rips off a chunk of righteousness and gives it to you. That is not what this is referring to at all. He brings us into Christ's righteousness. We only have a right standing before God because we're in Christ. And we're in his righteousness. So he's not imputing to the world their sins and trespasses. He's imputing their faith for righteousness, for reconciliation, for redemption. And that's what we're here for. This is the dispensation of grace is the ambassadorial stage of the mystery program. It's where he's calling out his mystery group of people, the body of Christ, to fulfill his mystery purpose of reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies. So everything's new. Everything's new. We have this new mindset. We are a new humanity that is and will be equipped to function in the heavenlies. And I'm glad I added this because I forgot to add that before, but I saw I needed to this morning. So let's look at that very quickly. Go to Ephesians, because a lot of times when we talk about this equipped function for the heavenlies, we think it's just a future thing. You know, in the by and by, when we get to heaven, that kind of thing, when we get our resurrection body even. But I want to point out that's true to an extent, but that's not fully the full story because we are fully equipped to begin doing it right now. And let's just see an example of that. Go to Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And of course, men there in our King James, I don't know what your version has, but it's men. Notice it's in italics. It's not really in the text. It's everyone. If you're going to use the word man, it's the generic word man. It doesn't mean women aren't included. It means mankind, I guess you could say. And to make all see, I'm just going to leave it out and say, all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And this is what I was trying to drive home a few weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, that you can't separate the gospel and the mystery. Here Paul says categorically, his job was to make everyone, everywhere, know the mystery. He's not teaching the gospel to some people because they're not coming along very quickly, and then he's teaching the mystery to the super saints, the ones who get it, the mature ones. He teaches the mystery. Sometimes there's this teaching in dispensationalism where they use 1 Corinthians 2 especially. See, all Paul could teach the Corinthians was the preaching of the cross. He couldn't teach them the mystery. Oh, well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. He says right here, his purpose is to teach everyone, everywhere, the mystery. When he taught the preaching of the cross, he was teaching the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And in fact, he talks about the mystery in chapter 2. indicates that he expected them to know about the mystery. You preach the gospel, you preach the mystery, you preach the mystery, you preach the gospel. Now, the people hearing it may not understand that terminology, excuse me, but that's what you're doing. It's as much mystery truth as anything else. And his goal is to make all see what is a mystery. And let's go back. Keep your finger here, because I want to drive home this point, because I did get a couple of emails on this. And so I just want to clarify. Keep your finger in Ephesians, because we're going right back there. But let's go back to the verse that I opened up today with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent you Timothy. Does this sound familiar? We read this earlier, but I'm bringing out a different aspect now. Who is my beloved son and faithful servant in the law, in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul didn't teach some things, some remedial things to some churches, and then some advanced things to some other churches. It says here, Timothy was reminding them what he taught. All that he taught the same thing in every church to everybody, everywhere. That's what that verse says. And Timothy was sent to remind him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, we can go back there now, Ephesians 3, that Paul's purpose was to make everyone come to the full knowledge of the mystery. And when you come to the full knowledge of the mystery, you not only know the preaching of the cross, you know the rapture, you know the body of Christ, you know our heavenly program, you know all those other things. It's all mystery truth. And his goal is to make everyone see that. He didn't teach the Corinthians only the gospel, remedial stuff, and then he taught the Ephesians. You know, they were super saints, so he taught them the mystery. You know, we talked about this when I started Ephesians. There's another reason why he might have been teaching this to the Ephesians. I remember once at work, I had a boss that just wrote these short little notes. Good work. Did that fine. Go on to the next project. Just these short little notes. I'd come in the morning. This is probably before email. There'd be a note on my desk. Just short little things. Then one day I came in and there was like this 3 pages of writing. And he's explaining to me all this stuff and where I messed up and everything. He didn't need to do that when I was doing right. But when I messed it up, he wrote 3 pages. Usually it's just a little brief comment. There's another way you can look at Ephesians, and especially in the light, we learn that not very many years later, all in Asia turned away from Paul. It could be the Ephesians, he was writing the mystery truth so clearly and in-depthly to the Ephesians, not because they were super saints, but because they were beginning to lose this truth. And not too many years later, he says, they lost it. Well, they didn't lose it. They threw it away. And so you could take it to be read in this way. So anyway, verse 9. That was just a side thing. That was an extra. Verse 9, which is from the beginning of the world hath hidden him. So here we have another error of Christianity. And this is the one that says, the mystery wasn't really a mystery. It was in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the ministry of Peter and the 12. It was just kind of hidden under the surface. And it's just known more clearly now. Once you take that little step, you're going to throw away. There's no need for Paul's distinct apostleship. And when you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away the mystery. And when you throw away the mystery, you throw away where the whole triune Godhead is working today. You throw away everything. The mystery, and this verse counters that error because he says the mystery wasn't hidden in the Old Testament or the non-Pauline scriptures. It was hid. Look what he says here. It was hid in God. And he kept a secret until all to himself, until he raised up Paul and revealed it to him. Who created all things by Christ. Here we come back into that creation idea, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers, that power structure of the universe we talked about, and that organizational structure of the universe, the informational structure of the universe, All those structures that he created in the universe that are now primarily operated by the usurper, and he's making known right now. Notice it says in verse 10, to the intent that now, that should be in capitals as we read that, so we don't read too quickly, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, by us in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. This isn't just a future thing. This is right now. We are fully equipped to proclaim during this ambassadorial stage of the mystery program, when he's calling out sinners unto his glory. He's taking ungodly sinners, idolatrous sinners who are full or corrupted and mortal and full and covered with sin and death and sin and all that. And he's turning them into, creating them anew in Christ and making them the perfect reflectors and displayers and radiators of his glory. It's an amazing thing what he's done. And you see, that's going to get the whole world to look and say, look what he did with them. What a wonderful God he must be. Look what he did with them. If you want a humble little... homely would be a better word. Just think of My Fair Lady. Remember that? I don't remember the guy's name in that movie now, but he found that poor girl or something that couldn't hardly talk or anything, and he turned her into this beautiful and intelligent woman to show off in society. Well, that's a homely illustration. I'm not saying God's doing that with it, but that maybe gives you a little idea. He takes us, Eliza Doolittle's. And he takes us and he makes us into the perfect radiators and displayers of his glory. Of course, we were in a lot worse condition than Eliza, but you get the idea. All right, so now we can go look at the future aspect. It's not all future. We have, on the way to 1 Corinthians, stop to turn over a page to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained. It's past tense. We've already obtained it. We've received it. It's in the bank. And it's being kept for us by the Spirit. We don't have access. We don't possess all of it now. We possess most of it, but there's one other thing that we don't possess yet that we're looking forward to, and that's that resurrection body, like unto his. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I mean, we could spend, like these other passages, a month of Sundays just on this passage. My point isn't here to go into every detail of the resurrection or anything. My point is here to show what God has in store for us, what he has in plan for us. We are fully equipped, not only now, but in the future as well, to carry out his purpose for us as the radiators and reflectors and displayers of his glory, especially in that heavenly realm. And so let's just pick it up here. We'll just look at verse 39. I'm going to read through this in just a few minutes. So again, we're not covering every detail. I'm just trying to show you here what the different bodies, different things, this mystery truth about the resurrection. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. And there is a kind of flesh of men and beasts and fishes and birds. And so he's going through this to show there's different kinds of flesh, different kinds of bodies. Verse 40, there's a celestial. What's another word for celestial? Heavenly. Heavenly bodies. And there's bodies terrestrial. What's another word for terrestrial? Earthly. Earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly or the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial or earthly is another. So you have here, you start to see formulating these two different programs of God, one to reestablish his glory on earth. They have certain provisions. They have certain, they're equipped with certain blessings and provisions so that they can accomplish that purpose on earth. But there's another purpose, and that's a heavenly purpose, and we are perfectly equipped for our heavenly purpose. There is a glory of the sun, verse 41. and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This body associated with death and corruption now, mortality, sin, where sin indwells, is going to be sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So now we get that other word that we usually use, spiritual, heavenly, earthly, physical kind of idea here. Natural is the word they use here. Natural would be the physical kind of idea. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed life into the first Adam. He didn't have any life of his own. He was the dust of the earth. He breathed life into him. But the second Adam, the last Adam, I should say, the last Adam was made a quickening, an enlivening spirit. The Adam we're associated with gives life to everyone associated with him. He actually imparts life. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And that's who we're associated with. And we should, I think I skipped over this erroneously in 2 Corinthians. We should have looked at this verse, but now that I think I didn't mention it, so I must have skipped it. It says, we don't know Christ according to the flesh. That's how Israel, that's how Peter and the 12 knew the Lord. They remember they followed with him with 3 years, followed him 3 years in his earthly ministry, in the incarnation. Paul and all everyone since Paul has been associated with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The risen, this in the spiritual realm, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, and is earthy, and such are they also of the earth, and as they that are heavenly, such as they of the heavenly. And as we have been born in the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Romans 8, he's conforming us to the image of his dear son. We're going to have this resurrection body that's like unto his. This body now associated with sin, it's where sin dwells. Now we've been freed from sin. If you're a believer here today, you've been freed from master sin. God's locked him up in the cellar. Our problem is we get deceived into opening the cellar door too often. And we let them out. We're deceived. You know, like those horror movies where the monster's in the basement and they come in and they think they hear a child talking instead of a monster or the wife, the person's wife, and they open the door. They're deceived into opening the door, that they should open the door. And we let Satan or the flesh out, sin out too often. But Romans 6 explains he's been done with. We are no longer his servants. We're God's servants. Keep that sin locked in the cellar. And we do that through the power of the Spirit and Pauline grace mystery truth. And so we're going to be image of the earthly. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the risen Lord. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so there we have the mystery of the resurrection, our provision, our perfect provision for a heavenly spiritual existence that carries out God's purpose in creating us in Christ. Now we get another mystery. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said what was going to happen to the people who died, the believers who died, fell asleep. Now, what about those that are still alive when Christ opens the door of heaven and calls us up to himself? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There you have that resurrection, and we shall be changed. Those who are still alive at that time will be instantly changed. We call this the rapture, right? Everyone recognizes that. We'll be instantly changed and given that resurrection body. And we'll be in a body like unto his. no indwelling sin, locked away in the cellar, and we'll then at that time, we'll just skip down for time's sake, look at verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to do away with death and sin and all that. We'll have a resurrection body like unto his, without indwelling sin, incorruptible, immortal, the perfect vessel for displaying his glory, a spiritual heavenly body, a perfect vessel to displaying his glory, fulfilling our purpose in that heavenly realm, restoring the heavenly realm unto his glory. Let's look at a couple others. We'll do this real quick and close with these last couple. We're perfectly equipped to, through Christ, subdue all things unto himself. Go to Philippians. We could go back to Ephesians, because that's in Ephesians 1:21 and, or 1:22 and 1:23, I think. But we'll just go to Philippians, and we'll see, kind of pick up on where we leave at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our, you know what our is? Our is, so that's why those verses 4 and 5, don't let theology steal Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 from you. They are just pivotal verses, that us in Christ, our. That's us in Christ. This is the members of the body of Christ. Our conversation. If you have a study Bible there, you might have in the margin. It has to do with the politics and the government structure of a nation. And so sometimes they refer to it as citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on earth. Israel's citizenship was on earth. They're going to be the lead nation of the earth. That's not what we're a part of. See, a good Timothy tells you what God is doing today as revealed to the Apostle Paul. He's not doing that with us today. Today, our citizenship is in the heavenlies, in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have that rapture event we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the rapture. Who shall change our vile bodies, and it shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You want a purpose for your life? Well, here's the greatest purpose you can ever be involved in. I don't care, the biggest corporation, the biggest charity organization, the biggest thing in the American military, nothing even compares to this. Our purpose right here in creating us anew in Christ, us in Christ, creating the body of Christ, and through the body of Christ, he's going to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to rule, especially the universe, but especially that heavenly realm, through us in Christ, the body of Christ, reestablishing his glory in the heavenly realm. There's no bigger purpose. And you see, if you have that for your purpose, all those other little purposes in your life, even if they fail, they don't have to bring despair. They don't have to bring discouragement, because you're involved in a purpose that's infinitely bigger, that never will fail, never will be lessened, will never fail. We're equipped to do his good works and display them before the whole universe. And we will close with this. Flip back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. He's just said in verse 7, our eternal future is displaying the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's offered as a free gift, received by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's a free gift. It's not based on who we are and what we do. It's based on who Christ is and what he did for us on that cross. We just receive it by faith, by believing, not of works. It's not us or our works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're that new creation unto good works. And so we have to stop here. This isn't just any old thing, any old work you think is good, or the world thinks is good, or your boss thinks is good, or your relatives thinks are good. This isn't just any old thing that the world calls good. I had worked with someone once who said she didn't need Christ because she was okay with God because she volunteered at the food pantry on the weekends. And she thought that was a good work enough for her to be right with God. She didn't need Christ or the cross or any of that. The good works, that's not the good works he's talking about here. How do I know that? Well, because I'm going to read the last half of the verse and he tells us what the works are, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's talking here, he's fully equipped us now to be able to walk in the works he foreordained, he came up with, he decided on an eternity past. And the works that he's referring to here is carrying out his purpose in creating the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in heaven and subdue all things unto him through us. And there's no greater purpose. And I promise that if you understand this, it'll change all your priorities. Everything will fall in place. Is it any wonder why this is why Satan's one overarching goal is to stop the preaching of the mystery as revealed in and through the distinct apostleship of Paul? Because that's what fully equips us to carry out God's purpose for today. It saves the lost. And it establishes the saved. And unfortunately, though, he's been largely successful, but not completely. And as long as we keep being good Timothys, reminding everyone of what Paul taught in every church, everywhere, at all times, and we just keep proclaiming that all right now displays the manifold wisdom throughout the heavenly realm and brings forth his reconciliation, redemption, and righteousness in the earth, fills up that body of Christ, and one day we'll receive the fullness of that sonship position, our full inheritance with that resurrection body. And what a wonderful day that will be.